to the book of Colossians this morning, to chapter 1, and I'd like for you to look again just briefly at one of the verses that we read that will sort of help us in our thinking this morning. I want you to notice that as we were reading our text, there were several statements that Paul makes in chapter 1, different synonyms for the gospel. In chapter 1, in verse 23, there he uses the word gospel. But you'll notice in verse 25, he said, this dispensation that God gave me was to fulfill the word of God. And that's just another way of speaking of what the gospel is. The gospel is also the word of God. And then in the next verse, verse 26, he says, even the mystery. And this is yet another term that Paul uses to refer to the gospel of Christ. This word mystery, even the mystery which hath been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. We are in the midst of a study contrasting the experience of an Old Testament saint with a New Testament saint. We started out by pointing out the many similarities between the experiences of those two men. First of all, they would have many things in common, a common reverence for the Word of God. Both of them would esteem God's Word very highly as the very words of God themselves. They would be men of prayer. They would both pray to God. They would be men who would both worship God. They would be men who would both give of their sustenance to God. And so in that way, there would be many similarities between an Old Testament saint and a New Testament saint. But at the same time, there are many differences between those two men. We looked back into Acts chapter 2 last Sunday morning, and we saw there that Peter on the day of Pentecost quotes from Joel chapter 2. He quoted that there was a time coming, God said, in that prophecy, when he would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And he goes on to give the information as to what that promise meant, namely that all kinds of men would receive of the promise, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Joel goes on to say, and Peter goes on to quote him, that there would be signs or wonders, he puts it, in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Now, Peter is quoting that prophecy of the prophet Joel and saying what you are seeing happening before your eyes here on the day of Pentecost is the fulfillment of that prophecy. There is indeed a great wonder that now exists in the heavens that did not exist prior to this day. And that wonder is this, that a man now reigns at the right hand of God Almighty. A man is seated in glory, with all power in heaven and earth in his hands. That is something new. It is not something that was the case in the Old Testament time, nor in the time of Christ's earthly ministry on this planet. But because of his resurrection, he has now ascended and been raised up by the right hand of God to sit and reign at his right hand. That's the new thing that exists in the heavens, and now because there is a new wonder in heaven, there is signs upon earth, and that's what Peter is saying, is that what's happening here today is a sign to you. It was a sign, Pentecost was a sign of several things. Number one, it was a sign, says Peter in that sermon, that Jesus is seated on that throne. What you are seeing today is what Christ, being raised to sit at God's right hand, has prayed for and received and has bestowed upon us. But secondly, what was going on at Pentecost was a sign to the Jews in another way. The Holy Ghost in the Old Testament time, whenever it fell upon a man and that man began to speak, he always spoke in the Hebrew tongue. And now, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit falls upon these men, and they speak in every language under heaven. Now, what would that signify to you if you were a Jew standing there? But it would signify, it would be a sign of the fact that the day of Jewish exclusivity is now ended. The gospel in that Old Testament day was encapsulated in that nation. And that now the time has come for the gospel to go forth into all the world, and that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The middle wall of partition has now been abolished. But then it would also be a sign of a third thing. It is the sign that a new age has begun, the age of the Spirit. We saw that what got us on this subject in the first place was that passage in 1 Peter 3, that Christ being put to death in the flesh was quickened by the Spirit, by which he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And we talked about the fact that how during Christ's earthly ministry, that the fruits of his labors were so few. I mean, at the end of 3.5 years of walking alongside these men who were his beloved disciples, walking throughout the midst of the nation of Israel, how many did he have that were truly believers at that point? And I think we would probably be astonished at how few there were that were converted through the earthly ministry, the physical presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then look at the quality of those converts. Oh, how strong they are, how they hold up in times of trial and testing. I mean, look at old Peter crumbling there before the little maiden when she comes and says, well, I think you're one of his disciples. But we find that now that Christ has gone on to the heavenlies and has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost and has shed forth that power and that promise upon his people, that now in one day his apostle stands and preaches and 3,000 souls are converted. That the ministry of Christ goes forth in a way, to an extent, to a degree that was heretofore unknown. Great power now is present at the witness of the apostles. What is happening is that the experience that in the Old Testament time was reserved for the few is now becoming the common experience for the many in the Old Testament, in the New Testament time. Look in Acts chapter 2 just for a moment. Turn back there with me. In the Old Testament time, basically the Holy Spirit was poured out upon men who were anointed, the anointed offices of Israel. Look very closely at what Peter, quoting Joel here in verse 17, is saying. It shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see vision. Your old men shall dream dreams. On my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. In other words, that experience that was reserved just for a few in that Old Testament day now would become the experience of the many. Now you say, well, maybe this was just talking about Pentecost. Maybe it's not talking about a new age beginning. Maybe this is something just for the apostles. Look very closely at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. At the conclusion of Peter's sermon, they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise, well, what promise? Look back in verse 33. Look at verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. He has received this promise, the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he has shed it forth upon his church. Now look very closely at verse 39. For the promise, he must be speaking of the very same promise, the promise of the Holy Spirit. The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So no, this is not an experience, not something that was reserved purely and strictly for the apostles. But it has become the inheritance of every New Testament believer. Ye shall receive the promise of the Holy Ghost. The promise is to you, to as many as the Lord our God shall call. Whenever we saw in the Old Testament times that the Holy Ghost was poured out, it was always the word upon, you remember, always was connected with it. The Spirit would come upon someone, and most of the time the manifestation of that fact was great power. It was that statement that over and over again in the book of Judges, it permeates that book, that the Spirit of God would come upon this man and God would raise him up and he would become a man that would lead Israel out of the captivity of their enemies. A man like a Jephthah, a man like a Gideon. Or a man like a Samson, walking down the road one day, a lion comes out and attacks him, and the Spirit of God comes upon him. And with that comes great power, and he takes that lion and rips it to pieces. The Scripture says as one would do a kid, a small lamb or a kid goat. Always this idea of the Holy Ghost coming upon someone indicated that great power was to come upon them. That's no different here in the New Testament age. Look in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, after the apostles had asked, Lord, are you going to restore to Israel the kingdom at this time? He says, that's not for you to know. Acts chapter 1, verse 7, he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive what? Power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, he is not talking about power like in the sense Samson had to go out and rip lions into pieces. But he's talking about power in the spiritual sense. Power to bear witness of the resurrection of Christ. Power to preach the gospel. And a power attending that preaching that would affect the hearts and the lives of those that heard it. Therefore, in Acts chapter 4, verse 33, we read here, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Oh, that was some power that accompanied Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 souls were converted and saved that day. And so that is the promise that there would be great power that would come upon the church in this New Testament age. But my point this morning is that there is also something else that the pouring out of the Holy Ghost upon Christ's people was to bring with it. Not only was it to be an age in this New Testament day of great power, it was to be a day of great light. Great revelation. Enlightenment. Last week, we looked briefly and touched upon briefly the anointed offices of Israel. We sang about it a moment ago in Praise and Praise Him that Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. All of those offices come together in the person of Christ. I want you to turn your attention for a moment to the Old Testament office of a prophet. What was a prophet? How would you define a prophet? Well, let's let the Bible do it for us. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Here we are dealing with this man Samuel, whom the Scripture recognizes indeed was a prophet. In this chapter, Saul and one of his servants are out looking for his father's asses. That is, the donkeys have escaped, broken through the pasture, and run off. And they're out here compassing the whole land trying to find these donkeys. The servant finally says, we're just wasting our time. We're never going to find these things. But you know what? There's a man up here at Shiloh. There's a prophet up there, and he can tell us where to find those donkeys. Look at verse 9. Before time, in the early days, as your kids will say one of these days to you, in the early days, you know, when you were a kid, previously in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spoke, come and let us go to the seer, S-E-E-R. In other words, they're saying that in the early days of Israel, when they went to ask a prophet a question, to inquire of God, they said, let's go to the seer, for he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. Now, I think that statement gives you a better insight into what a prophet was than perhaps any other verse we can quote in the Old Testament. A prophet was a man who saw. A man to whom was given special insight, special revelation that had not been given to the common man. Sometimes that special revelation was about the rather mundane matters of life. As we read on here, you'll find that Samuel, inquiring of God, is able to tell Saul that the donkeys are now found, they're back in your father's pasture, you can go home. Now, that's probably not a great big one on the scale of 1 to 10 of the great prophecies of Scripture that where your donkeys are. But sometimes they would have insight, revelation about these rather mundane matters of life. Sometimes a prophet had insight, light, revelation, wisdom given him from God concerning things that were way off in the future. You can look at Daniel's prophecies, for instance, in the book of Daniel, and see how it was revealed to him by the Spirit of God the course of history from his day all the way to the day of the Messiah. And then most importantly, to the prophets oftentimes was information concerning that coming figure, the one they call the Messiah, the Anointed One, that special servant of God Almighty. But that's what a prophet was. He was a man to whom great insight was given. He might be a king as well as a prophet. David, in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter mentions that David was a prophet, that he foresaw these things. Saul was a prophet. Did you know that? The same Saul that we're reading about here in 1 Samuel 9. You remember he went out, he went to Samuel, and the school of the prophets were there around Samuel, and the Spirit of God fell on him, and he lay down and prophesied all night long, and they said it became proverbial in Israel, this little saying, is Saul also among the prophets? So a man could be a king and a prophet, and a man could be a priest and a prophet. Samuel here is a priest at this time in Israel, but he is also a prophet. Or a man might simply be a prophet, an Isaiah, a Jeremiah, a Joel, something of that nature. But in each case, a man who was a prophet was a man who was given light, spiritual light and illumination that was not given to the common man. Now, in that Old Testament day, the common man of God certainly had some insight into divine things. And yet, I believe that his understanding was very cloudy, very fuzzy, very hazy, and it was oftentimes obtained secondhand from men like a Samuel or one of the prophets. Covenant theologians oftentimes read back into the Old Testament the New Testament man's experience. That's very easy for us to do, to look back into that age and to think that they saw and understood just like we understand and see. But that's not the case at all, and it's difficult for us to transport ourselves back into that age because it's difficult for us to know what it would be like not knowing what we know. How do you pretend you don't know what you know? So like the lawyer, you know, the judge instructing the jury, once they've heard something, disregard what you've heard. You know, how do they forget what they've heard? How do you unknow what you know? It's very difficult for us to transport ourselves back into that day and to somehow visualize what the situation would have been. But I think we can see it there with that Ethiopian eunuch out there in the middle of the desert as Philip approaches him. What's he doing? He's sitting there reading the scroll of the book of Isaiah. He's reading chapter 53, which in all of the writings of the prophet is the most direct, the most illuminated concerning the coming Messiah and his substitutionary atonement for his people. And here is a man reading that most enlightening part of the prophets, and he still doesn't understand. He doesn't understand whether Isaiah is saying these things of himself or whether he's talking about somebody else, and therefore Philip goes and sits there and preaches to him Jesus. Now, I think that's very, very instructive. That here was a man who had a great deal of knowledge concerning the Old Testament writings, the Old Testament prophets, and yet still his understanding of these things was very fuzzy and hazy. But this brings us to the second great contrast between the Old Testament day and the New Testament day, is the New Testament age is an age of great light, great revelation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the whole chapter deals with God's Spirit being given to us, and by that a wisdom that comes with that Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says in verse 9 that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And what Paul is explaining is the very nature of this New Testament age. It's an age in which we have been given the Spirit that we might know these things, that we might see them, that this revelation might come unto us. In fact, may I go on to say that far greater light is given to you and I in this New Testament day than was ever given even to those specially selected men in the Old Testament day. Greater light is given to you and I, greater understanding and revelation of God and of His purposes and of the gospel of Christ than was ever given to an Old Testament prophet. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to do a lot of hopping around. I hope your fingers are agile this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, maybe we can work off a few pounds before the day is up. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. Peter writing to these dispersed Jews throughout all Asia, he says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what? Here's what they were asking. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom, unto these prophets, it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us did they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Don't fault the Old Testament prophets too much for not seeing these things. The angels did not even see them. That's what our text is telling us. This gospel, Paul says, is the mystery of God. It had been kept hidden, kept secret in prior days and to other generations, Paul says. But now, in this New Testament age, it is made manifest to the saints of God. That's what a mystery is. A mystery, if you read a mystery novel, it's unveiled little by little, bit by bit. But you notice what the author allows you to see in the first few chapters will not allow you to solve the mystery, will it? It won't allow you to put all the pieces of the puzzle together and you say, well, I know the butler did it. But rather that it's when you get to that last chapter that the author finally decides it's time to unveil the mystery. And now you say, yes, now I see how it all fits together. My friend, that's what Paul is saying about the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament age, the prophets had it in bits and pieces, but it was largely a mystery that they could not unravel. But when the fullness of time came, God sent His Son into the world and now has sent the Spirit into this world. And the mystery is now revealed. It has been made manifest to the saints. And so you see things, you understand things that even the greatest of the Old Testament men did not see nor understand. Go back to Colossians just for a moment. Look at that statement in Colossians 2. Colossians 2 and verse 3, the very last verse we read of our text, in whom, that is in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All of this wisdom, knowledge, this revelation, it's in Him, Paul says. And then notice back in chapter 1, verse 27, the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. All of this wisdom is in Christ, and He is in you. You see what it's telling you? It is what Paul would say at the close of 1 Corinthians 2, that you and I have been given the mind of Christ. We have been illuminated. Light has come to us through Jesus Christ. turn back to Luke chapter 7, this very mysterious passage. I have spoken along these lines before, but you bear with me if we have been over this in times past. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 28, Jesus has been speaking of John the Baptist, praising John the Baptist. And in Luke 7 verse 28, he says these words, "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." First of all, he says John the Baptist is the greatest of the prophets. There's not a greater one among those born of women. Of that Old Testament office of prophet, John the Baptist is the greatest. Now, in what sense? Is it because he did miracles? You know, some of the prophets were quite very prodigious miracle workers. A man like Elijah. A man like Elisha. But the scripture states very plainly, John did no miracle. No, he was not the greatest of the prophets because of his great works. Was he the greatest of the prophets in the amount of the prophecy, the amount of material that he left behind? After all, we think of a great prophet, we might think of a man like Elijah, Isaiah, that left some 61 or 62 chapters behind, or more than that. Think of Isaiah 64. 65, 66 chapters behind. A man like a Jeremiah for the bulk of their writing. But do you have a book of John the Baptist in your Bible? No. So in what sense was John the Baptist the greatest of the prophets? I say to you, it was because of his particular point in history that he said, "There he is, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That's what the office of prophet was really all about, is that they foresaw the gospel of Christ. They foresaw the coming of the Messiah, and none pointed him out so clearly as did John the Baptist, who said, "There he is. It's him." But I want you to remember that this greatest of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, also sent men later in Jesus' life at this point, saying, "Are you he? Or should we look for another?" The greatest of the Old Testament prophets is unsure that Christ, Jesus, is really the Messiah. Then Jesus goes on to say that he was the greatest of the prophets, but he that is least in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, is greater than he. Greater in what sense? I believe he is speaking in the sense of a greater prophet. That you and I in this New Testament day, we see more clearly the gospel of Christ than did ever the Old Testament prophets. Still had not seen his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to glory. All the pieces were still not in place in that man's understanding, as great as that understanding was. And he that is least in this New Testament age, belonging to the kingdom of God, sees and understands, has more light than even a John the Baptist. We mentioned last time a verse over in Numbers chapter 11. God said, "Moses, the job's getting too hard for you. I want you to get 70 men, and I'm going to take some of the spirit that's on you, and I'm going to put it on some of these other men." And you remember that as God did that, two of those men went out in the congregation and were prophesying, and old Joshua got real upset. He thought these men were going to be rivals to Moses. And he came to Moses and said, "Master, forbid them." And you remember what Moses said? "Oh, that all of God's people were prophets. Oh, that all of them were." Are you jealous for me? Don't be jealous. "Oh, that all of God's people would be prophets." My friend, that's what we're having revealed to us. That in this New Testament day, that's the fact. That what was the peculiar experience of the Old Testament age is in fact the common experience of the saints in the New Testament. They're all prophets. They all see. They have light and they have sight, insight into the gospel of Christ. The kingdom of Christ, in other words, is a kingdom of prophets. And so it is that Paul, in contrasting those two covenants in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, says that old covenant was glorious. But compare it to the new covenant. He says it doesn't even hold a candle. It's like it didn't even have any glory compared to the glory of this new covenant. Because he says, we all. You remember he tells the story of how Moses went up on Mount Sinai, stood in the very presence of God and came down and his face was shining because he had been in the light of God's glory and his own face reflected that glory. And he talked about how they had to put a veil over his face because his face was so bright. Talk about a shiny face. His face was so bright that they couldn't look at him. I mean, that's bright, folks. And you want to tell me that the New Testament time is a more glorious time than that? That's exactly what Paul is saying. And he ends that whole discourse with this saying. That we all of us, every single one of us with an open face, not with a veil over us. We all with an open face behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord, and beholding that glory we are transformed from glory to glory even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, what he's saying is what was peculiar to one man in the Old Testament time, we all behold that glory and all of our faces shine as we are transformed into that glory that we have seen. The contrast between those two ages can perhaps be illustrated as the difference between having light with a flashlight in the middle of the night and having light from the sun out shining out here today. The New Testament age was an age of obscurity, an age of darkness. But men were given light, but it was like having light in a flashlight. Now, a flashlight is enough light to walk by. A man can get from one place to another with a flashlight without stumbling and killing himself. It's sufficient. But my friend, compare the light of that flashlight with the light of the noonday sun. And you would say, this thing doesn't even give off any light. You got to look at it real hard to even see if that thing's glowing, don't you? You say, I don't even know if I've got this thing switched on. So great is the light of the noonday sun. The light of the day is what I'm illustrating by this New Testament age, in which we have been given a great manifestation, a great revelation of God, of His purposes, of His Son, and of the gospel of Christ. It's like walking in the noonday light. And my friend, if you got the sun shining up here, you don't need that flashlight anymore. And that's why the types and the shadows of the Old Testament times, those things which gave off a little light, are all discarded in this New Testament time. That's just you don't bother with taking a flashlight with you if you got the sun. And so it is, we live in a day of great light. The Sun of Righteousness, Peter says, has risen in your heart. You don't need flashlights anymore. And plus, their flashlight, they couldn't carry it around. It was stationary. It was connected to a physical place, to the nation of Israel. You couldn't pick it up and take it to the end of the world. But now in the New Testament age, the light goes forth, and we sing the hymn, Send the Light, the Blessed Gospel Light. We're talking about sending the light all from shore to shore. Well, what is this light? What is it that we as New Testament saints see and know that the Old Testament saint did not see and know? And let me point out that it is a difference in degree. We see so much more. But I believe that that difference in degree also brings with it a different quality of life in the New Testament age as opposed to the Old Testament age. I mean, it's a whole different lifestyle walking out here in the night with flashlights as opposed to walking out here in the daytime. You'd say, well, it's just a difference in degree. You just happen to have more light. Well, it's that, yes. But I would have to say that life out here living in the daytime is just life on a different plane, on a different level, than living it in the middle of the night all the time carrying a flashlight around, wouldn't you? It's life of a different kind. And so it is, I would say, that you and I see far more than what the Old Testament saints saw, and we see it with a different quality. We understand God's mind to a large degree. We understand that that's what Paul is saying when he says we have the mind of Christ. We are giving insight into how God thinks. Paul, in that 1 Corinthian epistle, in the first chapter, is saying the wisdom of this world won't get you anywhere compared to God, you know, when you're dealing with God. It's not the world's wisdom to choose foolish things, weak things, despised things. But that's what God does. Because you see, God's purpose is not that flesh can boast, but that flesh glory in what their God has done. Now you see, you and I understand that. We see that very clearly and plainly through the writings of Christ's apostles. That light has come to us. We understand a little bit about the nature of God, perhaps far more than the Old Testament saint understood. Because we see how it is that our God can be both a God of love and kindness, grace and mercy, and yet a God of justice and law. And how those things can be reconciled. We understand the cross. We understand this is where, you know, mercy and truth can come together and kiss one another. Where God can be both just and yet the justifier of those that believe in Christ. You and I understand that. And certainly we understand more of the love of God than ever the Old Testament saint did. For John tells us in his epistle, first epistle, that it was at the cross that God manifested his love towards us. It's the great act that shows and shines forth the great love of God for his people. And you and I, because of our perspective, we see that love of God illustrated in a way that a man before the cross simply did not see. But I want to make it plain to you. Randy and I was talking about this the other night. I was talking about the fact of how closely connected the ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of the Word are in Scripture. And one of the things that Randy pointed out is that we've got to be careful lest we lead people to believe that just if you put enough of the Word in your head that somehow you've got this thing. You know, just memorize enough Scripture and read enough on the page and that's it. No, we're not talking about that. The ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of the Word go hand in hand. In fact, they are intertwined with one another. Numerous passages we could quote to show that. But one without the other does not accomplish anything. The Word without the Spirit is nothing but dead letters on a page. You memorize it all day long, and it won't edify you any more than faith, which is alone, will edify you. Knowledge alone, writes Paul about four times in the book of Corinthians, puffs up. That's all it does. Puffs you up. It's like a bubble. You've got a lot of hot air. No substance whatsoever. You can fill your mind with biblical truths, doctrines, and facts. And unless the Spirit of the God quickens that Word to your heart, makes it alive and powerful in you, no good whatsoever will come of it. The figure that's used in Scripture is the figure of living water. And if I can give you a mathematical formula, the Spirit plus the Word equals living water. Take either of those two ingredients away, you don't have living water. But the Spirit quickening, enlivening the Word of God comes up with this living water. Jesus taught that in his earthly ministry in John chapter 6. I believe it's verse 63. John 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Notice the close association of the Spirit and the Word. The words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. Look in John 15, verse 3. John 15, verse 3, he says, "Now are ye clean through the word that I have spoken unto you." Now this plain old water will get your body clean. We're talking about living water. We're talking about something that will clean your life. Clean your soul. What will do that? Notice what Jesus says, John 15, 3. "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." That word quickened by the Spirit is water that will wash not just the body, but the soul of a man. In John 17, verse 17, in this high priestly prayer of Christ, he says to his Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It's exactly what happens in regeneration. Look at the book of Titus, chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, you ought to memorize this if you haven't already. Titus 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. I tell you one of the most glorious verses in all the Bible. Not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to His mercy. But read on. By the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He has shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That's what regeneration is. It is that washing of regeneration that occurs as the Holy Ghost enlivens, quickens the Word. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. This is what's involved in sanctification. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. Christ gave Himself for His church to sanctify and cleanse it with this washing, a washing of the water of the Word. You see what I'm driving at? And all of this teaches us that what we have in this New Testament day is light and life that is on a far higher plane and level than ever the Old Testament saint enjoyed in his day. Yes, they had light. Yes, they had life. But Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. There was something new that came into the picture, into the equation, when Jesus came and went to that cross and died and arose and ascended to God's right hand and received from the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. Not just life, but life more abundantly. Well, I hope that perhaps this will trigger some thinking. I've been very encouraged by some of the conversations I've been in and some of you batting these things back and forth, thinking about this thing we've been talking about. Next Sunday, Lord willing, I want to go on with a final message on the subject. But I want to leave you this morning with the fact that just because, you know, you're given great light in this New Testament day, we have the feeling somehow that, well, this is just Humpty Dory, you know, we got light. Well, yes, we do. But I want to leave you with the spiritual corollary that always comes with this, that great light always brings with it great responsibility. Jesus taught that in His earthly ministry, that the more light, the more truth that we know, the more accountable we are for what we know. He said, the servant that did not know his master's will and did it not shall be beaten with few stripes. But the servant that knew his master's will and did it not shall be beaten with many stripes. He gave a reference to the fact that Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin, those cities in which he had done most of his miracles and wonderful works, that they would be more accountable in the day of judgment than even those wicked Babylonian Ninevites, than even the men of Sodom whom he said would rise up in judgment against this day. My friend Sodom, the Sodomites, never had a Bible. Never had this great light and understanding of God and of Christ and of the gospel. Never had one word of good news preached to it. And he says, they'll rise up and condemn you. Those Ninevites will rise up because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, as little light as that was. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The New Testament, my friend, lays down a higher standard of conduct upon you and I as believers than ever the Old Testament law laid upon the Old Testament saints. Because there are new laws, new regulations designed for this New Testament age, designed for those that see. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount kept saying, it hath been said of old, ye have heard it said, And then he would go on to say, but I say unto you. You've heard this is the way it's been said. This is the way you did business back yonder. But now I'm telling you the way it's going to be from here on out. And what does he tell us? Well, he tells us that we are to show mercy. Fellow whopped you up one side of your face. What do? Whop him back. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's what the law said. My friend Jesus said, that's what they said. I say, resist not evil. Give him the other cheek. Bless those that would curse you. And you say, wait a minute. Why should I do that? Because, my friend, you know something. You know what a debtor to mercy and grace you are. You know what a great debt of sin has been forgiven you. And therefore, the prerogative is laid upon you to go and live like one who is a debtor to grace and mercy. You say, oh, but I can't live that way. I got to have my rights. Well, then God will have His. You can count on it. Jesus, we like to sing Standing on the Promises. Here's one you stand on. After telling that parable about the man that owed so much and was forgiven, you remember, and then went out and found his fellow neighbor that owed him so little and got him by the neck and wouldn't forgive him, and that man drug him back in there and threw him in prison. And Jesus said, fellas, you can count on this. So shall my heavenly Father do to every one of you who forgives not from his heart his brother, his trespasses. That's a promise. It will not be so that you and I will live our days in this New Testament age turning to our God and saying, have mercy, and then turning to our fellow man and saying, law, law, justice. No. Because we see, we understand. And furthermore, grace, growing in grace, is growth in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For as we see more of His beauty, more of His glory, we're transformed into what we see. That's why Paul, in so many of the letters that he wrote to the churches, always almost seemingly has a prayer at the beginning saying, I'm praying for you. That your eyes might be opened. That the spirit of revelation and enlightenment would be given to you. That you might know. That you'd know something of the depth of God's love. The breadth of it. The height. That's what my prayer is for you. That you would know and see this. Now why is he so concerned that they see this? Because Paul knows that what a man truly knows, I mean experientially, not just facts, dead facts in his head, but what he truly knows, what he truly believes will manifest itself in the way that that man lives. There's always a connection, you see, between doctrine and practice. But my friend, there's a vast difference between the doctrine and little things you read on a piece of paper sometime. And doctrine that you've learned the hard way, by experience, and you're intimately acquainted with those things. And finally, my friend, in this New Testament day, even the lost man is given great, great light that the heathen never had. In the Old Testament days, the heathen, the Gentile world, was a world in darkness. Paul makes reference to that. He says, at that time, you Gentiles, you were just out there. You were far off. You were strangers from the covenant of Israel, strangers from the promises. You were without God and without hope. You're just in darkness. Paul preached on Mars Hill and said, back there in that time, God winked at your ignorance. And we have the idea that that means, you know, sort of cute. No, literally it means God overlooked it. You say, well, you mean He overlooked my old sinful action? No. God just didn't pay any attention to you. He's waiting till the day of judgment to take care of you. It's as if God had no interest in you whatsoever. You were reserved in chains under darkness awaiting the final judgment, and that was it. But now Paul says, in this day, you that were far off have been made nigh through the blood of Christ. Light has gone out into all the world, and more particularly if you are here this morning, light has come to you. I know that there is a general perception that, you know, God in the Old Testament day, he was a pretty hard fellow to get along with. You know, he's real strict, kept zapping all those folks, and sending all these pestilences and plagues. You know, boy, he was really mean, wrathful. But, you know, in the New Testament time, all that's changed. And, you know, now God, he's a lot easier to get along with. Oh, my friend, just perish forever, that kind of thinking. If not, it's not only is it unbiblical, it's blasphemous. Because if there is one thing that the New Testament keeps stressing to us, is that you as a lost person, if you're here this morning and without Christ, that you are under greater damnation right now than ever the man was in the Old Testament age. The book of Hebrews has this thought running through it from one end to the other, that it's one thing for God to speak in times past by the prophets, by messenger boys. It's quite another now that God has come and spoken to you by His Son. And he goes on to say in chapter 2 that the things that he spoke by the messenger boys were steadfast. And every time a man disobeyed those things, he received what was just, what was fitting. And he says, if that's the case with the messenger boy, how shall you escape if you neglect this great salvation that was spoken to you by the Lord? He goes on to say in chapter 10 that he that despised Moses' law died without mercy. They just had types and shadows in that Old Testament day. Do you understand? They had the gospel, but they had it in types and shadows, in figures. There at the tabernacle, in those sacrifices, at their feast days, in the daily rituals and ceremonies of Israel. Yes, all of those things were pointing to Christ, but they were just types, shadows. It's sort of like my body cast a shadow out here, and that shadow is fuzzy, and there's no substance to it. And that's how they had the gospel, this fuzzy, hazy picture of what it was all about. And yet, the writer of Hebrews points out to us that men playing around with the types and the shadows, playing around with the pictures, died without mercy when they despised them. God sent them to hell with their boots on when they messed up about the picture. And he goes on to say of how much sore punishment shall be reserved for he who tramples the very blood of Christ underfoot and does despite, insult to the Spirit of God's grace. Oh, my friend, you think they were in a strict situation in the Old Testament? You think it was dangerous fooling around with God in the Old Testament time? What the writer of Hebrews is telling you, don't you fool around with God in this day, for our God is a consuming fire. And finally, in Hebrews 12, verse 25, he's spoken in Hebrews 12, two different mountains. He said they came to Mount Sinai like to have scared them to death. If ever you could scare the devil out of somebody, those folks would have had the devil scared out of them. I mean, that thing was on fire. It shook. It quaked. Even Moses, he says, said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So holy was that mountain, he said, that even a beast brushing up against it was immediately thrust through with a spear. And he says, but you're not come to that mountain. You're come to that mountain. The heavenly mountain. The heavenly Zion. He's, whoo, boy, I'm sure glad. I'm glad I got down there on this fearful place. Oh, do you not understand what he's saying? If it was a fearful thing to stand there at Sinai, oh, what a fearful thing it is to stand before God, before His very throne. And he says, you're come to a different mountain, to where the mediator of this new covenant sits. And he ends this with these words, listen very carefully. See that ye refuse not him that speaks. For if they escaped not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him that speaketh from heaven. Are you lost today? Are you without Christ? Do you have no sight of the beauty of the glory of Christ? There are many in our day and time that have been patted on the back, given a little assurance, told everything's all right with their soul, going to heaven. And they no more see than a blind man sees. Jesus said, except you be born again, you cannot see it. You just can't see it. Does the beauty of Christ grip your soul? Don't play games with this God who has spoken from heaven through His Son. And you and I that are believers, I tell you, I have been quite convicted in dealing with this whole subject matter. Because I read of what the New Testament age is supposed to be. And then I look at my own life, and I look at the state of the church in our day and time. I look at the state of Christianity, quote unquote, and I'm ashamed. Where is the power? Where is it? My friend, it's not the fault of God, not the fault of His Son. The Son has received the promise of the Spirit. He has shed it forth upon His church. You say, well, it's just not God's purpose, just not God's providence. That's not the case, my friend. That's what He's telling us. The Spirit has been given. I tell you what the problem is. It's because there is so much garbage, so much junk in our hearts that grieves the Spirit. That we know so very, very little of what we read here on these pages. Let's pray for ourselves, for our people, for our church in this day. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, hear our cry for the sake of Jesus, Thy Son.